Well, good morning. One of the greatest, deepest messages that the Lord is attempting to get across to us this morning is his great love for us. Sometimes I talk to people and they don't feel loved. Someone recently said to me, I don't think people know what love is. It's a word. And so I got into a conversation with them, and I said, you know, I can tell you what love is. The scripture is very plain and clear what love is. It says, God is love. So to know God is to know love. The reason that we struggle oftentimes with the love of God is it's really a trust issue. We don't fully trust the Lord. We tend to succumb to the flesh, to where the flesh is at that moment, whether it's mental or emotional. But to know God is to trust God. And this morning, Pastor asked me if I would share, and I don't do this often, but I consider it an honor, and I'm very blessed to be here this morning in front of you. We just concluded on Wednesday nights. We went through a series called Unknown Facts about the Death, Burial, and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And pretty much the entire study had to do with basically almost the 3 days, that week, the Passover week where Jesus was going to lay down his life. And we're all familiar with the stories, bits and pieces. We've heard it. We've heard pastors preach it. We've watched it or listened to it on YouTube or television, on movies that are out there. And we have a basic understanding of that time frame and that season. But through this series of studies, it was Rick Renner, and he was saying, you know, I always heard the Easter story. He said, but I needed to get into the Word and find out for myself. And in his search, he discovered many little details that were never brought out, because a lot of times, I don't know if you know this, but we read and we just kind of, we gloss over. But if we take time and just slowly read and say, Holy Spirit, lead me and teach me, all of a sudden he shows you something you've never seen before. And that's exciting. So, you know, I want to encourage you to get in the Word, to study the Word, to take time to look closely at those words so that perhaps you won't miss a detail, but you'll see something you've never seen before, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He shows us. He shows us detail. And so I've started looking at the Word now when I'm reading it, and I'm digging. I'm looking for those details because I see things. I see things that I passed by before. So let us never assume that we know the entire Word of God just because we know references or parts of stories. We need to get in there, and we need to see and find. Jesus said, seek, and you shall find. What will we find? The treasures of God's Word. And I want to start this morning with the Passover. I apologize, I forgot my bread. I bought a special bread to put there and came to church this morning and left the bread on the counter. But anyway, we're going to look at the Passover. We're going to look at his death and crucifixion. And then we're going to go to the tomb. So in the Last Supper, which is the Passover meal, it was known, it was really a ritualistic dinner celebrated by the Jewish people during the Passover to commemorate the Israelites' liberation from slavery in Egypt. It's a time to retell the story of the Exodus and reflect on the meaning of freedom and redemption. And the meal is designed to help participants connect with their ancestors and to understand their own history of struggle and freedom. But alas, as like all things that we start out with, eventually they just become ritualistic traditions and we lose the real connection of what that truly means. But let's look at Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. I'm reading from the New King James Version. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, look at these words closely, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Do you think they caught that? I don't think so. Jesus knows what the next 3 days are bringing to him. And he has this desire to have these 12 men he now considers his friends around him to sit, to talk, to sense their love and support. But he knows that he will walk the Via Dolorosa alone. Do you ever find yourself in a place where you just need somebody? You need the support of someone that loves you, someone who just wants to be around you and sometimes just give you a pat on the back. You know what I mean? You just need, it's so lovely the way Lori sang that song today. God wants you to know his love. And one of the ways that we get his love is through each other, as we commune with each other and as we fellowship together. And this is why the body of Christ is so important, because we need one another. We need to fellowship with one another. We need to embrace one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another. And the church is a very good place to do it. In verse 16, he says, for I say unto you, I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And the fulfillment refers to both his death and resurrection and the future eternal celebration of the kingdom of God and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's referenced in Revelations 19, 6 through 9. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now or until the kingdom of God comes. And when he has taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I was watching if you want to call it a discourse, I like to listen once in a while to what's called Religion for Breakfast. And it's a scholar. And so he shares different insights from different sources on a particular topic. And on this one, they were talking about the Eucharist, the cup. How did it start? And what is its meaning? And as I was listening, it just kept getting more complicated, because different people would take it and give it different twists and different meanings, and it just got kind of confusing. They're trying to explain what is the Last Supper, and I'm thinking to myself, Jesus said, keep it simple. When you take the cup and you take the bread, do it. Remember me. Remember what these things mean. Remember them. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And Jesus takes the cup, then the bread, then the cup again. There are actually, you know, four cups at the Passover meal, but I'm only going to address two of them, maybe three, okay? And I will address the two that are mentioned. Now, the first cup, when Jesus takes that first cup and he passes it around to his disciples, that wine there, that cup, is the cup of blessing. And that's a time when they would partake the cup and they would remember what God had said. And here's what it is. As a cup, as a blessing and a reminder of God's covenant with Israel, the cup of blessing is a bilateral agreement between two sides. So here we have an agreement between God and the people of Israel. And God promised to be the people's protector and to guide them, while the Israelites promised to be obedient to his laws, including the Ten Commandments. Who do you think kept up that part of the deal? We know that God did. Israel failed many times in disobedience and in keeping the commandments of the Lord. Nonetheless, they remembered that that is the cup of blessing. Now the second cup, Jesus takes a cup after supper and declares it to be the new covenant in his blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And this signifies that the Passover meal is fulfilled. Those things that have been prophesied of him will be completed this night, the fulfillment. His death, burial, and resurrection. And that the old covenant will be replaced by a new covenant established upon his sacrifice. So the symbolism, the cup of the new covenant symbolizes Jesus' sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins offered to all who believed in him. It is a reminder of the blood that was shed for us, and it's a shared as a symbol of the ongoing covenant between God and his people. So there was a lot going on right there at that table. But the disciples didn't truly see everything that was happening. The disciples had a clear understanding of the first cup, but failed in understanding the significance of partaking of the second cup. Neither did they clearly understand the significance of breaking of the bread that night the body of Jesus would suffer several beatings and a horrifying scourging. They had no idea what was coming within the next few hours, what they would be beholding. But here's what was happening at that table. Some were arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus revealing to Peter that he will deny him three times before the night is over. And instructing the disciples how to prepare for the continuation of the spreading of the gospel. A lot going on. And a number that I saw through the reading account is that this number three kept coming up all the time. Three this. You know, the Godhead is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know. And so as I was reading, I kept saying three. And I said, Lord, what is this three thing? And three is the number of completion. Everything Jesus did something, he was getting closer to the completion, coming to the end of his time of fulfilling that part of the plan. And the time for which he was born had come. And there's a lot I could say because there was a lot that was happening, but time just does not allow us. You almost have to do a session of classes to bring everything that was happening there. But the time for which he was born had come. And I'm just going to take a moment here just to do an ad. We're preparing right now a series of lessons on the life of Jesus in chronological order, and I'm telling you, don't miss it. Make time. You got plenty of time to set up your schedules. We're starting on May 5th. It's an eye-opener, because when we look at the scripture, we see Jesus is here, Jesus is there, Jesus is doing that over there, then he goes over there, then he's in the boat. But to put it in chronological order, you see the method and you see the order that Jesus took in training and choosing his disciples. You really need to make time for it, please. It's just wonderful. Does the man have everything right in there? I don't always have the right thing. I don't always say the right thing, do you? There's times that I go, I shouldn't have said that one, you know. We make mistakes, but the meat of the word, the truth of the word is there. And that's what we're pursuing, right? It says be seekers of truth. So we're pursuing the truth. So anyway, the time for which he was born has come, and he comes to the Garden of Eden very much aware. Now listen to it. Jesus was very much aware of what he was walking into. The disciples were clueless. But he picks three people, Peter, James, and John, and he says, will you come with me and pray with me? I'm not sure where the others went, but they were somewhere probably in the garden or still at the table. But he's very much aware of what lays before him. The battle of wills begins. Do you ever have a battle of wills? Where you know what God says, but your will says, no way. Our body, our flesh resists anything, or I should say often, resist things that are hard. They're not easy to do. And so the biggest struggle that we have, even in our walk with the Lord, is, you know, staying in an atmosphere of obedience and in the will of God. Because our flesh has a very strong will, and if our will wants to go here or it wants to go there or it remembers something it has to do or it wants to sleep late, we have the struggle of wills. It's there. And so Jesus was facing the battle of wills. And we often see Jesus at this time of year. These are the pictures that we see. As Jesus is going into the garden, he is very calmly and very quietly and very majestically kneeling at a rock with his hands folded and looking up to the heavens. That's not how it was at all. I like what Dick said on our message on Good Friday. He said, you know what, I wondered whether I should teach what I'm teaching this morning because it's very graphic. And, you know, the church doesn't like to hear a lot of graphic because we don't want to offend anybody. So we try to keep everything kind of nice and pretty and gentle, and let's not disturb the waters. But I was so glad that he told it how it was, what Jesus went through, because we need to be reminded of what he actually went through. So we see him kneeling at this rock and just quietly praying, but it isn't like that at all. In reality, the anguish that he suffered was extremely painful. How many of us, if we were really required of God to lay down our life today, would we have no problem with it? We would have a problem with it because we love life. We love our life. Well, at least 99% of the time. Sometimes we go through things and we're not so happy. But, you know, it was a struggle. And those that he had invited to pray with him, they failed him. You would think that people that you love would truly understand what you're going through. That they would see your pain, that they would see your suffering, that they would see the hardship that you're going through. That is not a reality. And even if they can kind of see that you're going through something, they cannot identify with the pain that you are actually going through. And here's that three again, because he went to pray, he came out, he saw they were falling asleep. So he goes back and he prays. He comes out a second time and they're still sleeping. He says, couldn't you have waited with me just 1 hour? He goes back to the Father and he's praying. And all this time he's in anguish. Did you ever suffer such anguish and there's nobody there? There's nobody there. And so he came out the third time. But before that, in his description of the agony in the garden, Rick Renner shares how that Jesus wasn't just leaning on the rock. He was rolling on the ground. Because his flesh knew what was set before him. And it says he was under such stress, such hardship, that he started to bleed or sweat. The sweat became blood. Have you ever seen that? I've never seen it. And we found out that it's actually a rare medical condition, but it does happen where people who are under extreme stress, it says that their skin separates and there's a layer that kind of comes above in it, and then there's like fluid that gets in here, and then that turns to blood, and then it seeps out. I've known stress, but not that kind of stress. So it was very stressful. They fell asleep because they could not identify with the mental and emotional stress he was going through. And you're going to have times like that, hard times, where you feel like God's forsaken you. Where's Jesus? Isn't anybody hearing me? Doesn't anybody see my pain? Doesn't anybody see what I'm going through? And you find yourself alone, going through the battle. You see, in his humanity, Jesus didn't want to drink that cup of suffering. He didn't want to drink that cup of suffering. In his heart, Jesus knew the cross and all it included was the will of the Father, and he wanted to do the will of the Father. That's us, right? We want to do the will of the Father. But sometimes the cost is more than we have. Yet his mind was screaming, don't do it, don't do it. Luke 22:44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And the stress became so great that a tremendous pressure pressed him, so much so that he began to sweat great drops of blood that fell to the ground. And in his study, Rick Renner states that Jesus experienced an intense agony of the soul, mentally and emotionally. He was pushed to the limit of all that a human being could endure. I haven't bled sweats of blood, but I'll tell you what, I've gone through things for me that have been very stressful. And you just lay there before the Lord and you cry out to him for help. I don't think that death was his greatest fear, but rather taking the weight of all sin upon himself was the thing. Sin was the threatening force, for it separates God from an individual. And Jesus had never known such separation. From the time he was arrested, it was a night of horrors. Jesus suffered the indignities of being mocked, spit upon, physically beaten, not only once, but at three different times, by the soldiers who arrested him, by the chief priests who hated him, and by King Herod and his soldiers who were disappointed because Jesus would not perform a miracle for them. So when you hear your pastor or someone whom you're sharing your hardships with, and they say, you know, you can trust Jesus because he can identify with your mental and emotional pain. We don't often even believe that, do we? But it's true. Because Jesus took on such a horrific weight of sin. He knows anguish. He knows pain. He knows suffering. And so you can go to him. He says, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. What we need to do is trust it, and believe it. Not with your flesh, with your mental, you know, in your mind and your emotions. You just need to know in your innermost being that you can trust God to get you through anything you need to get through. He will be there. It's called faith, right? We're supposed to walk by faith. We're people of faith. So does faith say, yes, God loves me? Or does my mind cry, where is he? So then we come to the crucifixion. And being led by a rope, that's what the scripture says, and what we saw in those scriptures. He was led by a rope around his neck from one place to another, and he stands before Pontius Pilate for one last time. But let me just share this little bit about the three different places that Jesus wound up, you know, at the hands of the soldiers, in the presence of Caiaphas and the high priest, and before Pontius Pilate. These men that hated Jesus so much truly mistreated him, and we have no idea what that's like. Back then, and even now, it's kind of gross. I see people do it, and I go, I don't get that. You can see that what they would do if they really despised someone or didn't like someone or wanted to humiliate someone is they would get right up to their face and they would honk up all this awful, disgusting mucus and they would spit right in the person's face. This was to humiliate him. And he didn't do it. It wasn't just one person. It was man after man after man. They spit so much on him that it was dripping off his hair, off his face, and onto his robe. I don't know about you, but that's an eye-opener. And not only did they spit on his face, then they started to buffet him. They'd smack him. And I don't think that those Roman soldiers just went, these are men of war. These are men who are used to beating, hitting on people, killing people. They would just like, pow. I mean, they would either with a fist or a slap. They did this to Jesus. Over and over. When they got done playing games with him, like at one time when he went to see Herod there, Herod was really excited about seeing Jesus because he'd heard of him. See, that's the other thing we don't know. We think that Jesus was just obscure, stealth-like on the outsides, you know, in the countryside, and he's preaching to all these people. No, everybody knew who Jesus was. People were getting healed. Don't you think they were spreading that out? Man, you know, I went to see Jesus and he taught. Look at how I can see or, you know, whatever miracle the Lord had done for them. So people knew who Jesus was. But Jesus didn't necessarily stay in the larger cities. He was about his Father's business. He had come to bring us the kingdom of God. So they knew who he was. So Herod was really excited. You know, he was really excited about seeing Jesus because he was hoping to see a miracle because they'd heard about all the miracles. And they knew who Jesus was because Herod was related to King Herod, who had all the babies killed when they were trying to find, you know, destroy Jesus, because that's what kings would do. I mean, this king killed three of his own sons because he didn't want them. They were liable to dethrone him, and then they would become kings. So it wasn't, you know, a strange thing or a rare thing that your own parent or your own sibling or somebody related to you would kill you to take your position. So this is that Herod. They knew about Jesus. They knew the stories of Jesus, and they knew who Jesus was. So he was really disappointed when Jesus didn't give him his miracles. So what did they start doing? They started mocking him. They put a blind over Jesus' eyes, and then they'd slap him and say, "Okay, Jesus, who slapped you? Do you know who it is?" He knew who it was. I really believe he did, but he didn't say nothing. He suffered. And so they would beat him, and then they'd mock him, and they'd fall on the ground. "Oh, look it, I'm healed. Jesus touched me, and I'm healed." It was a horrible night of suffering and ridicule. And yet Jesus said nothing. So they take him up to Pilate for one last time. Jesus passed up three different opportunities that he had to defend himself. There's that three. He had three opportunities to defend himself, and he said nothing. He passed up those opportunities to defend himself. Matthew 27, 13 through 14 says, "Then said Pilate unto him," he says, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him, "To never a word," meaning Jesus didn't say anything, "insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." It just amazed him that all these accusations were being brought before him, and Jesus said nothing. A lot I could say there, but I'm just going to move on. So Pilate was amazed by Jesus' lack of response to all the accusations hurled at him. A lesser man, I believe, would have tried desperately to defend himself, but Jesus knew his destiny. He knew his destiny. He had already made up his mind. It was already settled. He was on the path to do the Father's will. Jesus never lost his power. In the garden, when they came for him and to arrest him, he said he had the power to call 12 legions of angels to his defense, and they would have rescued him. But that would have defeated the purpose and the plan of God, right? So he allowed it to happen. But what I like is one of the things that came out in the study was that what was demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came for him, the power of God manifested itself in that garden. Because when those soldiers came and he says, "I am that I am," they fell by the power of the Spirit and they laid on the ground. And this was 600 soldiers that laid on the ground, paralyzed. Jesus could have walked away right there. But he did it. And the power of God was so strong that it makes mention, and if you read it, there is this little naked boy who has this linen cloth. And what is brought out there is that this little naked boy, because he had the linen, was actually dead in a grave. But when the power of God shook, the little boy was raised from the dead. And we miss those little details sometimes when we're reading this scripture. But the power of God was present. Jesus could have. But he was walking the will of the Father. John 19, verses 11 and 15, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." So it was being allowed for a divine purpose. Because Jesus had surrendered to the Father's will. Matthew 14, 48 and 49, then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. So why now? What changed?" But he says, "But that the scriptures might be fulfilled." He had to allow himself to be arrested. But Jesus knew his destiny was to die on the cross, and the penalty for all sin could only be paid by one man, the man Christ Jesus. So bruised, spit dripping from his body flayed from the scourging, his head bleeding from the crown of thorns that was placed violently upon his head, Jesus walked down the Via Dolorosa, which is called the Way of Suffering. And he went up to Golgotha. He went, and there his hands and feet were nailed to the cross. He did not scream or cry out in agony, but gave himself willingly for us. I pray that God makes this so real to us, that we would have a greater appreciation for what he has done, why we can stand here. And coming to the end of his life, Jesus cries out. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hear me, God did not forsake him. God did not forsake him, because the Lord even says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus trusted that, because God had promised him something. So God didn't forsake his son. Jesus' cry of despair reflected the profound pain and the feeling of abandonment he's experiencing as he takes on the sins of all the world. We can't even identify with that. This would be the one and only time that Jesus would experience such a devastating separation from his Father. It was the weight of that sin, because God cannot look upon sin. Sin separated him from his Father. And then John 19:28-30, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, received the vinegar that was put to his mouth and said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He completed his mission on the cross. So we come to the empty tomb, where we know that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent man of wealth and a disciple of Jesus, earnestly requested Pilate to take the body of Jesus, to which Pilate agreed. And then he and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus, laid it in the tomb, cleansed it in preparation for burial, and placed a linen upon him and sealed the tomb. There was a lot of activity around the tomb that night. The chief priests were in fear that the disciples of Jesus would come at night and steal the body of Jesus, and then claim that he was risen from the dead. So they requested, or rather commanded, that the sepulcher be made secure. And the surety was that a seal would be placed on the tomb. In this way, no one could steal the body of Jesus. So the watch, which was the soldiers, and security were given. And then all was quiet at the tomb. After his burial Friday, it got quiet. Saturday was quiet. Sunday was quiet. But on Monday morning, Matthew 28:1-6 says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So what happened then is the power of God once again demonstrated itself, and those guards just fell. They became paralyzed by the power of God that was present. And the interesting thing is that they were just laying there paralyzed, but they could still hear what was going on. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." And he invites them, "Come in, see the place where the body lay. He is risen. He is not here." So resurrection day had come. And after they looked inside and confirmed that Jesus indeed was gone and that the tomb was empty, they rushed to tell the disciples. The scripture says, and I was meditating on this because I've read it. But sometimes you just got to stand in the moment and try to experience the emotion and the detail of what is actually going on in there. The scripture says, Jesus met them. So here they come out of the tomb. They're all excited. What would you think? I wouldn't even know what to think. I'd be emotional. I'd have all these emotions going through me and, you know, just being there and running off. The angel says, go tell the disciples that Jesus has risen. And so they're running and they're all excited about, you know, what they just experienced. And then all of a sudden Jesus goes, rejoice. That's so awesome to me. He says, rejoice. I think Jesus was happy. He just accomplished everything that he said he was going to do, and he made a way for all of us. And so I think it had to be a very happy moment when he says, rejoice. And now again, they're like, it was such an awesome experience as they fell to the ground and they worshiped at his feet because Jesus was alive. It says, so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The reason the tomb was and still remains empty is that people, Jesus is alive. And we ought to be excited about that more than we would be for Super Bowl Sunday. That's temporal. But for us, we should be stirred up to a greater excitement because today we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's something to be excited about. So today for us is a day of remembrance. And just as the Israelites celebrated their found freedom and redemption from slavery, we, because and through Jesus Christ, can now embrace our freedom and our redemption from the slavery of sin and death. So let us just give thanks. Can you just rejoice? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Can you just say it with me? He is risen. Come on. He is risen from the dead. I'm going to invite you to stand up. Come on. Let's give the Lord an acclamation of worship and honor and praise and glory. For the King of Kings has risen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We bow before you, Jesus. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Hallelujah.